Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 13 is where we're going to look in just a few minutes. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 13. The theme of the book of Philippians is Christian joy. I find that somewhat strange in light of the fact that Paul, when he wrote the book of Philippians, was in a jail, was a prisoner. Paul had learned something. He had learned that he could enjoy liberty even though he was bound with chains. Paul had suffered considerable privation while he was there and under different circumstances. He suffered a great deal. But before the end of the letter of Philippians, Paul would pen these words. He would say, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." It implies this, I believe. It implies that there was a time, if Paul had learned that, it implies that there was a time where Paul did struggle with the problem of contentment, and that he had not always, under every circumstance, been content. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 6, Paul told Timothy, he said, "Timothy, young preacher Timothy," he said, "godliness with contentment is great gain." And then in verse 8, he tells him, he says, "And having food and raiment, let us therewith be therewith content." In Hebrews, he said in Hebrews 13:5, he said, "Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Paul understood something. He had learned something through the course of the things that God had allowed to come into his life. He learned that bars do not a prison make. Too often, I'm afraid that we live under the circumstances, and that our love for God is governed more by what we believe God can do for us and what God can give us rather than loving just Him for who He is. Old Job made a statement that I think is pretty bold. He said, I've made a decision. He said, "Though he slay me, yet will I serve him." He said, "God may take all things away from me, but I will trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I will keep the faith." And if bars do not a prison make, then I believe that the converse would also have to be true, that it is possible to live in bondage even in the absence of prison bars. And I believe that I've met some people who do that. With those things in mind, look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, where Paul says this, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." These are familiar verses, and they're highlighted by verse number 14, and it's the one that we quote most often when we say, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling." I believe that's the believer's quest there in verse number 14. It's the thing and the goal and the ambition of the believer. Paul encourages us. He says, "Press toward the mark for the prize." And in the word press, I believe we find exertion in that word. It implies exertion. The Christian walk is not a leisurely stroll. Some would like to think so, and I remember years ago when Oral Roberts would come on the television set. He came on a Sunday morning. He'd come on with that big million-dollar Pepsodent smile, and he'd say, "Well, something good is going to happen to you today, you know, all teeth." Well, let me tell you, that works pretty good until you have a car wreck that day, or your mortgage gets foreclosed on, or you find out, men, that your mother-in-law's coming to see you. Say amen right there, fellas. There are battles in this life. We have to endure hardness as a good soldier, Paul told Timothy. There are battles to fight. There are circumstances that bring conflict. Then there are bruises to be borne. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, he told the Ephesian church. Sometimes there are the bruises that Satan's blows inflict on us. And then in our passage of Scripture tonight, Paul told the Philippians, he said, there's some bunions also. He said, we press toward the mark. He said, we're runners in a race. And we're pressing toward the mark. And he says, let us run with patience, he tells the Hebrews. And the word toward there implies direction. Not only is there exertion, but there's direction. The choices that you are making today are taking you somewhere. They're either taking you toward God or away from God in your walk with Him. Oh, Will Rogers made a statement once. He said, if you're not sure where you're going, you might wind up somewhere else. I'm amazed at God's people in our churches that seem to be headed towards something else. They come to church on the Lord's Day and they attend and they're faithful, but when you begin to hear their inner thoughts and their philosophies and read their Facebook page, excuse me right there. Have to duck for that one, for those tomatoes. You find out that there's some very different things going on in their heart and mind. And then there's the mark, and that implies conclusion. We are going somewhere. There is a mark out there. There is a goal, and we are going toward some goal. The word mark is the word scopos. And we get our word scope from it. And I believe what that teaches us is that finish line, that puts the race into perspective. It's the scope of the race. What would a race be without a finish line? Two runners just running furiously. Where are we going? I don't know, but going somewhere. We're headed somewhere, I'm sure. We must be. No, it's the finish line that puts it all into perspective. I was reading today the last two chapters. I finished the New Testament this morning in my reading. As I read, I got to thinking about it. God fittingly closes the Word of God with a study of heaven or with a treatise on heaven. All from the fall. It begins with the fall. And all of the Word of God is about this great human conflict and this creation that He's made that's fallen, that's in conflict for its dominion. And then at the end, there's that great finish line of heaven. And that's what puts it all into perspective for you and I. See, as God's people, it's what lies at the end of this race that gives us our perspective for what we do in this life. And then there's the prize. And that implies two things. It implies motivation. There is a prize to be won. But then I believe that it implies inspection. Because it is, the word prize comes from a word that means the umpired race. And the root word of that word is umpire, the brevios, the umpire. And so it is that there is an umpire. This is a race that's run under the scrutiny of an umpire. And it's not a race where we are in competition with our peers and trying to finish the race before someone else. That was the spirit that the disciples had whenever they contended with the Lord Jesus about sitting on the left hand and the right hand. And the Lord said, no, that's my Father's to give, and you got a wrong spirit about that thing, boys. That's a spirit of competition. This is a race, maybe somewhat like the Boston Marathon, where the prize is somewhat crossing the finish line. Yes, there are winners there, but I'm telling you, there are a lot of people that run in that race. I remember having a man in my church, one of my deacons, he and his daughter went and ran the Boston Marathon. And it wasn't that he was going to win, he just wanted to finish and cross that line as a runner. And for him, it was a sense of victory. And I believe that's the way the race of life is there. It should be the desire, and I believe truly it is the desire of every born-again child of God somewhere deep down inside to walk with God, to run right, and to finish well. But then, if you look back, something happens in verse 13 that we want to talk about tonight. And I call this not the believer's quest, that's verse 14, but I call this the statement qualified. Because oftentimes in Scripture, we lift out those glowing verses that bring us up to the heights. But many times there's a qualifying verse. For example, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 is qualified by verse 29. And here in this passage, this verse is qualified. Verse 14 is qualified by verse 13. And Paul uses this admonition that's oftentimes minimized, but listen to what he says. Forgetting those things which are behind. That's a simple statement. I believe it's very profound in its meaning. If we would run the race, and if we would finish well, and if we would run according to the umpire's desires and designs, then Paul knew something. He knew that one of the greatest enemies to that was the past. When a runner looks back for just a moment, he takes his eye off the goal line and he begins to be consumed with what others are doing and those things that are around him and the course that he's already covered. And that one instant of time can cost him the race. The past has power to steal our usefulness and stun our spiritual growth. And I believe it's true for the Christian. I believe it's true for the local church as well. And Paul stresses the priority by stating it this way. He says, this one thing I do. God has a lot to say about our past, and it begins with this. It begins simply with the discarding of our past. You see, God requires that a man acknowledge his past. If you would come to Christ tonight, if you're here without salvation, and you would come to Christ tonight, you must acknowledge your past to do so. The publican, as he prayed, made a statement. He said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He acknowledges his past. He said, Lord, I'm a sinner. The woman at the well came to the Lord Jesus, and before offering her the water of life, he exposed her dead past. And so it is that a man must face his past now in this life at the foot of Calvary, or he will certainly face it at the great white throne judgment before a holy and righteous God. But face it, he will. But in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in salvation, God is forgetful of our past. Our sins are remembered no more. God's not suffering from dementia. He has chosen by His own divine volition to forgive us and forget our past. My sins are remembered no more. I am a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And I am risen with Christ to walk in newness of life. In Ephesians chapter 2, he begins the chapter with, and you. But if you look a few verses down, he says, but God. See, my past, and he describes it there so vividly, my past was not pretty, but yet when I came to Christ, the past was put behind me. And I walk in newness of life. And I'm not what I was, and thank God I'm not what I'm going to be. Not what I will be one day. There is a remembrance in hell for every lost sinner that perishes. Luke chapter 16, memory was one of the torments of the rich man in hell. Abraham looked at him and made a solemn statement. He said, remember thou. He said, rich man, just remember. And in hell, I believe that one of the torments, the greatest torments in hell, is simply having to live with the memories for all eternity. Of all the rejection, of all of the things that were cast aside, all of the responsibilities that were shunned, all of the times that a man rejected Christ and sat on the church pew and heard the gospel and turned a deaf ear to it. There's remembrance there. See, God told the rich man to remember. Regarding the past, God tells the lost man, remember, remember, remember. It's called repentance here in this life, and it's called the remembrance of hell in eternity. Remember. But to the child of God, when you come to Christ as your Savior, you know what it is from that time on? Forget it. Forget it. Forget it. Your sins are remembered no more. And so we live the regenerated life. We're tuned as God's people. If you're saved tonight, you're not tuned to the past. You're tuned to the future. We're a heavenly people. We're looking for Christ to come. We're searching the skies. We're living every day for the future. The inner man is renewed day by day. We're growing in Christ, and everything is pressing forward and pressing onward for the child of God. We're pilgrims and strangers. We're walking through this land on our way to a better land. And so it is that as Christians, We always look forward. We live a life of renewal. But for the saved, there's a great danger in the past. There's a great danger of living in your past. There is the danger of a sinful past that must be dealt with. God saves us from our sins and not in our sins, by the way. I get very nervous, Pastor, about those people who claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ but cling to the sin that they've never abandoned. It bothers me. When God sent Lot and his family out of Sodom, He gave them a solemn warning. He said, "Don't look back." God knows something. God knows if a man looks back, that he'll go back sooner or later if he keeps looking. See, if a boatman stops rowing against the current, he'll begin to drift backward with that current sooner or later. And so there's the danger of a sinful past. As a child of God, that we're to walk in newness of life. We're to walk in a manner that takes us away in an opposite direction from our past. That we're to be cautious and careful about the appearances of evil. And then there's the danger of a successful past that many Christians succumb to. Paul's was a man who had known great successes in his past. Tremendous success. And days of grandeur. But yet those days were past. They were gone. Days that no longer exist. How often have I heard someone say, "Oh, preacher, I remember when we ran 300 here at the church. Oh, I remember when I taught a little class of 20 little children in Sunday school. Oh, I remember when I did this. I remember when I used to do that. I remember all of those things, all of the glories and all of those services of the past." I once went to visit an old man that lived on the outskirts of a small of the town where I was youth pastor for so many years, and he lived in a little bungalow trailer. He was a very poor man, and not what you and I would term not the sharpest knife in the drawer. And I went out to visit him one day and sat down, was about to sit down. I noticed something there. He had from the little trailer, he had strings tied and white bed sheets torn up and hung from these sheets in a very orderly fashion, and some little white wooden crosses driven up there in front of it, and flags, white flags flying from near some of those. And I was amazed by what he had done. And I said, "Hey, listen, what you got here? I see you've done some decorating." And he said, "Oh, that's a monument. That's a memorial." I said, "Really?" I said, "A memorial of what?" He said, "All my buddies. That's a memorial to all my buddies, all the men and all the my friends that are already dead and gone, those that died when we went on the beaches at Normandy." I remember, he said, going across the French countryside, and he began to tell the story, and I sat and listened to him with fascination, the details as they went and liberated France. He was living in the past. And every time I would go see him, he would go back to France. He'd go back to those combat days and the glory days. He was a decorated soldier. And he remembered all of those things that had happened there. And he lived in the grandeur of those things, but he could not cope with the world that he lived in that day. And so it is, I believe, all too many of God's people and churches, they, and even preachers sometimes, they're living on the memories of the past, and they're not doing anything for God today. It's not about what you've done, it's about what are you doing that really makes a difference today. There's the danger of stagnation in the past. I believe God wants us to live in here and now. But for some, you would say this, you'd say, "But preacher, when it comes to the past, if you only knew, if you only knew." There is a darkness that haunts the past for some. It may be the darkness of sin from the past. Something or some things that you've done. David committed the scarlet sin of adultery and then murdered to cover it up. I'd say that's about as desperate as a child of God could do. In Psalm 51, verse 3, David declares this. He said, "My sin's ever before me. I think of it in the morning when I get up. It's with me at night when I go to bed. When I wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning, it's there, it's there, it's there. It's always there." He said, "It's ever before me." You say, "Preacher, I've asked forgiveness 1,000 times. I've cried out to God. I've confessed it. I've confessed it. I've confessed it. And it still haunts me. There's the sins from the past. There's the sorrows from the past. The death of a child. The death of a mate. A sibling. God took them from me. I've heard people say that. Oh, don't ever make that statement. It's an old sin-cursed world, and even good people die. A tragic event or some broken dream that cannot be healed in your heart and mind. You just cannot seem to find victory over it. There's the danger of the slander of the past. Some injustice. Some inequity. And it happens often in a church. It'll happen. If you've been in church very long, it's already happened. And if it hasn't, it will. I heard the story about a group of sailors patrolling the South Seas. And as they sailed out across the waters, they saw off in the distance a little tiny speck of land, a little island, and a man there. And he's waving frantically, waving there on the shoreline, trying to flag down that boat that he sees in the distance. And his clothes are just tattered, and he's gathered scraps of things of plant matter from the island to make clothing. And he's just in miserable shape, a very long beard, and just a hermit, you know. And they go up, and he says, Oh, you're the first living faces I've seen in 20 years. I've been stranded here. I was put ashore here by a mutinous group of sailors I've been stranded here all of these years. And, I'm so glad to see someone. The sailors began to look, and they commended him much for the way that he had survived and how he had found things to eat there from the native plants and things. But one of the sailors noticed that there were three shacks up over near the palm tree line there of the beach, and asked him, he said, "It's very interesting. You've built three little structures up there out of the palm tree leaves and fronds and things and the old driftwood. And what are those three shacks?" He said, "Well, the one on the left there is my residence. That's where I live. That's my home that I've lived in for 20 years. And he said, "Oh, that's something." He said, "Well, what about the other two?" He said, "Well, the one on the far right over there," he said, "that's the church where I'm a member of." And he said, "You mean you've been stranded out here on this island alone for 20 years, and you've had the character and the fortitude and the religious zeal to build a church and attend a church and have a worship service every time?" He said, "Every Sunday," he said, "I'm there every time the door's open." He said, "That's my church where I'm a member over there." He said, "Well, what about that shack in the middle?" He said, "Oh, it's where I used to go to church. I got my feelings hurt over there and left." If you stay in church long enough, there'll be that injustice that will come. It may be something childish like, "She wouldn't speak to me. They didn't recognize me. They took down the plaque that I donated. They exchanged those flowers on the table for some that someone else brought in." I have just two words for that spirit: grow up. But sometimes it's devastating and vicious. Sometimes it really does hurt. I've been through some of those times that were real dark. I wanted so desperately to just crawl off somewhere and die because of what I'd been subjected to, the injustice that I'd been dealt with. My baby girl is 25 years old now. She called me recently. Well, she sent me an email first, and she does this whenever she's really indignant. She sent me an email about a mile long, and it described the entire situation about what was going on at work. And it had come to head. It had been a lot of things that had come up over a period of a year or so. And the injustice, it really was a very deep injustice, and one that she had every right to be frustrated with. But it had just come to a crescendo in her heart and mind, and she vented this thing at me, and then says, kind of at the end, like, "Whew, thanks for letting me vent, Dad, you know." And she said, "What am I supposed to do?" And I thought about it, and I prayed about it, and I got up the next morning, and I wrote simply this: "Have you considered Joseph?" What an injustice Joseph dealt with, physically and emotionally abused he was. And yet Joseph, imprisoned for a crime he did not commit, mocked by his brothers, had the grace, when it was all done, to look at them and simply say this, "Oh, you meant it for evil, but God meant it unto good." And find victory even in that. And find a way that God could get glory in his life, even in the midst of tremendous injustice. It may be the shame of the past that haunts you. Some physical or emotional or sexual abuse that you did not commit, but that someone else committed against you. And you are dealing not only, you are not dealing with your sins, you're dealing with the sins that someone committed against you, and living with the consequences of them, and living with the scars that they've left on you. Let me say to you these tonight as we bring to a close here. God's given us some instructions about the past. He has told us how to deal with the past. If you're lost, He says this. He says, face it. Face it. Confront it. Be candid about it. Admit it. Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, I'm lost. Lord, I'm without Christ. I'm without hope. The hardest part, the hardest thing that I have to do in trying to lead people to Christ is not to show them the plan of salvation. It's to convince them that they need it. That's the hardest part. You can't get a man saved until you can get him lost. I've heard so many, I've had them look at me and you'd say, "Listen, we're sinners." Well, and they say, "You may be, but I'm not." And so it is for the lost sinner. You face it, and you will face it either today. You'll either face it in this life and come to the Lord Jesus Christ admitting it and trusting Him as your Savior, or you'll face it one day at the great white throne judgment without one shred of hope for your eternity. So face it. And then once you've trusted Christ, forsake it. Forsake it. Walk away from it. Go the other way. Flee the youthful lust. Flee the appearance of evil. Shun every appearance of evil. That old past life. Let me tell you, the best testimony of the salvation of an old drunkard is an empty bar stool. Oh, just walk away from that sin. Abandon that thing. Don't let it tug you back. There is a way of escape that God has promised. When the temptation comes, seek out the way of escape. It's always there. There will never come a temptation. No temptation hath taken you, but such is common to man. But God, who is faithful, He will make a way of escape, and He has for every temptation. You'll never be able to go, "Oh, Flip Wilson, years ago you say, oh, the devil made me do it." No, let me tell you something. Whenever we sin, it's choice. It's volition. And then, find God's forgiveness. If you sinned, if you have sinned, 1 John 1:9, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we confess those things. Just find God's forgiveness. David refused to acknowledge his sin until old Nathan came along, and old prophet Nathan, I can see him, that old crooked bony finger, looking at old David and saying, "David, thou art the man." Old David was smitten in his heart and confessed it to God and came clean with the Lord. And Psalm 51 records David's plea for forgiveness, where David the adulterer became David the man after God's own heart once again. Find forgiveness and accept it. Don't insult the Lord. Don't insult your Heavenly Father by continuing to bring up that which He has already forgiven and put in the past in His sight. And then finish it. Just finish it. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about this. Don't go to bed offended. Oh, Red Skelton, many years ago, some of you old-timers remember him along with me. He said this. He said, "My wife and I decided when we got married we'd never go to bed on a fight." He said, "We've been up for 3 weeks now." Find out what God said to do about it and get it done. Get it reconciled. If there is a breach between you or a brother or sister, If it's private between you and them, deal with it privately between you and them. If it's public between you and a group of people, deal with it publicly. But whatever God said to do about that reconciliation, get that thing done and find joy and find victory about it. And then forgive the offense. Someone's done something awful to you. I counseled with a young woman several years ago that had been miserably abused by her father. And I told her this. I said, if you want revenge, pick up the phone. It's on my desk. Call the sheriff. He will be here within moments to arrest him and carry him away. And I can promise you he will get many years of prison time. But I said, and that may be what he deserves. But I said, you will personally not get victory over it until you're willing to forgive. Yes, justice ought to be done in those situations. But somewhere there must be forgiveness, or the tormentors will certainly deal with you about it later. And then forget it. Just make a conscious choice to let the past be the past. Just forget it. If somebody's hurt your feelings, forget it. Just choose to forget it. You say, I can't. You can make the choice to not remember it anymore. That's what Fanny Crosby said. She said, don't you remember what they did? Don't you remember what they did? Miss Crosby said this. She said, I don't remember that, but she said, I do distinctly remember forgetting it. Don't focus on it. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're told to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. When you start focusing on that thing other than Him and focusing on that situation, you'll get bitter instead of better. And bitterness has a deep root, and it spreads and defiles many, and it can defile generation after generation in your home and your family if you don't watch it. Then lastly, do this. Just forge ahead. Follow the advice of Paul in the Scripture here and press toward the mark for the prize. Set your eyes on the prize. Set your eyes on the goal. Set your affections on Christ. And when Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. Don't be content with the glories of the past, church. Cling to the darkness of the past grieves the Holy Spirit. And declaring your past too big for Him to handle, it grieves the Spirit of the Lord. Paul's past wasn't pretty. Not at all. When you study what he was in the book of Acts, it wasn't a pretty sight. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, as Paul prepares to die at the executioner's hand, you don't find a man with words of bitter regret. You don't find a bitter old man in prison, but you find a man who said that he could die without regret. I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Salvation deals with our past as a sinner, enables us to live as a victor rather than a victim of the past. There is a peace, and you can get past your past tonight if you want to. As children bring their broken toys with tears for us to mend, I brought my broken dreams to God because He was my friend. But then instead of leaving Him in peace to work alone, I hung around and tried to help with ways that were my own. At last I snatched them back and cried, "How can you be so slow?" "My child," he said, "what could I do? You never did let go."